Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have promised that your word will be accompanied with your spirit. And we pray that as we look at your word now, you would work in us and continue to shape us to look more and more like our Saviour Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, I know that it's hard to believe on a day like today, but it is summer. It's worth remembering. And that means that our cinemas are flooded with movie blockbusters. Fans of superheroes have been spoilt this summer. We've had Batman versus Superman, Dawn of Justice. We've had Captain America, Civil War, X-Men, Apocalypse. But it's okay, there are other films as well for those of us who are not such a fan of the superhero genre. The Jungle Book has been and gone, but we still have Finding Dory and Independence Day Resurgence to look forward to. And perhaps the best of the lot, a new Bourne film is coming. No doubt that will be full of running and jumping and shooting and car chasing goodness. Now, last week, Jonty suggested that the events of Genesis 29 and 30 wouldn't have looked out of place on the Jeremy Kyle show. Well, I want to suggest that this week, the events of Genesis 30 and 31 wouldn't look out of place in the top 10 movie charts. Now, we're going to see that we've got intra-family rivalry. We've got great wealth and deception and trickery and a great escape. We've got theft. We've got an epic car chase. Well, camel chase, at least. And we have a tense desert confrontation. It really is a script to make Hollywood jealous. Yet at its heart, our passage today is as simple as the story of a husband rescuing his bride from his evil father-in-law. Now, you remember that having cheated his way into God's blessing of his forefathers, of people, place, and presence, Jacob has been sent to the promised land in disgrace in search of a bride from the people of his uncle Laban. Yet God had appeared to Jacob, and he had promised that he would be with him, that he would keep him, and he would deliver him safely home. Jacob was a great deceiver, but we saw last week that in his uncle Laban, he'd met an even greater deceiver. Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying not one of his daughters, but both of his daughters, and he had kept him as a slave, in essence. Now, Laban was doing his absolute best to prevent Jacob's promises God's promises to Jacob coming true. And the big question at this point is, would God deliver on his promises to Jacob? Would he ever receive a people or a place? And would God keep him and deliver him safely home? And these are really important. The answers to these questions are really important. The first readers of this passage were the Israelites, who were themselves enduring an exile from the promised land, not under an evil father-in-law, but under the cruel Egyptians. When would their exile end? Well, this week in our passage, not just from Genesis 30, which we read, but also in Genesis 31, we're going to see three things that God gives to his people. And the first of these is unimaginable prosperity. Unimaginable prosperity. So this is chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. Now, Jacob wants to return home. And that's understandable. He's been in exile for 14 years now. He's not seen the land that he loves in all that time. And just imagine what that would be like. That might even be enough time to miss Derby. Jacob knows that his exile is not forever, and he wants to go home. But Laban, his uncle and his father-in-law, is reluctant. He's reluctant because he has become hugely rich as a result of Jacob. Just look at what Jacob says in verses 29 to 30. Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" Now, Jacob now has wives and children, but he has nothing of his own by which he might provide for them. It gives us an insight into the relationship between Laban and Jacob. Jacob remains completely dependent upon Laban. Yeah, he's, if you like, under his foot, being crushed. Now, this might explain why Jacob, in verses 28 and 31, is reluctant to simply receive a wage or a gift from Laban. He doesn't want to be in his debt. Jacob has always done exactly what has been required of him, and yet he accepts that Laban owes him nothing. But while he has no animals of his own, he has a problem. He can't actually leave. And so beginning in verse 31, Jacob makes his proposal. He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. And let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." You know, rather than return home, Jacob says he will stay, and he will continue to look after Laban's flocks. In chapter 31, a little bit later on, we find out that he actually stays another 6 years. Another 6 years. But in return for Jacob staying, Laban is to let Jacob take every speckled, spotted, and black lamb and every speckled and spotted goat as his own. That's a really fair proposal. And yet, it still very much favors Laban. You know, Jacob wants absolutely everything to be above board. And so, Laban enthusiastically agrees to Jacob's terms. And no wonder. And not only does he get Jacob to stay, which is what he wanted, but it seems like Laban has seen a further way to cheat his son-in-law out of what he had been promised. You know, if he could prevent Jacob having any livestock, or perhaps actually he'd have to stay with him forever. So look at verses 35 to 36. "But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock." You know, it's not a surprise for us at all to find Laban up to his old tricks. And it's probably not a surprise to Jacob. And so in response, we have this very weird account, a very weird reaction by Jacob. He finds some sticks that replicate the pattern of the sheep that he's been promised. And he drives them into the ground and he puts them into the trough where the flocks, just in front of where the flocks will mate, in the hope that what they see in front of them will in some way affect what they then produce in their offspring. It is weird. There's no way around it. But what happens? Well, just look at verse 39. "The flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted." And what's the final result? Well, verse 43. "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." Jacob's household and his flocks flourish. Now back in chapter 28, Jacob's expectations of God's provision was as simple as bread to eat and clothing to wear. You know, that would be enough for him. But God blesses Jacob with wealth beyond his wildest dreams, just as he promised he would. Now, Laban, the master deceiver, does his best to outwit Jacob. But it's not Jacob he can't outwit. It's Jacob's God, who sees everything and who acts to ensure his chosen one will receive the wealth that he has been promised. And just look over the page at chapter 31, verses 10 to 12. In the breeding season of the flock, Jacob says, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now, we desperately want to draw the line from Jacob to us. Now, we think, if I do this or don't do that, God will prosper me. And then we also think, if I'm not prospering, well, what am I doing wrong? But we need to remember that it is Jesus who is the truly blessed son, not us. Jacob works hard for his father-in-law, Laban. He does exactly what he is asked to do. Yet he never receives what he is promised because Laban is always changing the terms. Just look at what he says to Rachel and Leah in chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But Jesus not only accomplishes the work his father sent him to do, his father gives him exactly what he had promised him. Yet he earns and is given all the riches of heaven. What does Jacob do with what God has given to him? Again, look at chapter 31, verse 16 this time. This is Rachel and Leah reflecting. And they say, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. You see, Jesus... Jacob shares his riches with his brides. Now he provides for his household just as he desired to do back in verse 30. And so too Christ, the even greater husband, willingly shares the fruit of his much greater work with his bride, the church. If we belong to Christ by faith, if we are united to him, then riches beyond our wildest dreams await. Now, they're not to be expected in this life, just as Jesus did not receive them in this life either. For him, he had to go through the cross and then to glory. And so for us. But in the new creation, we will share in all that God the Son has earned and God the Father has delighted to give him. I think this really shapes how we respond to cheating and deception of the sort that Jacob faced at the hands of Laban. You know, it's something that many of us are likely to encounter, probably in the workplace, but we're just as likely to find it, I think, in our friendships or our family relationships. And our instinct is often to respond in kind. It's to fight fire with fire. After all, haven't they taken what was rightly ours? But Jesus commands those who follow him not to take an eye for an eye, not to respond in kind, but to take the hit and then to turn the other cheek to take it again. And one of the reasons we can do so is because we know that our husband will delight to share all that is his with us, but in good time. And for now, we wait patiently and we wait faithfully and obediently, even if in the eyes of the world it looks foolish. Even if it means that for now we suffer. You know, our eyes are to look to our provider and to what is to come. But the second thing that the Lord Jesus gives to his bride, the church, is complete protection. And this is chapter 31, verses 1 to 42. That's unsurprising, but Jacob's prosperity does not go down well with Laban or his sons. Unsurprisingly, again, Laban only favours Jacob while he can profit from him. Just look at chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." That must have been a huge relief for Jacob to hear his God call him home. And so Jacob responds quickly. He calls his wives, Rachel and Leah, out to the field where he's working, and he essentially seeks to persuade them that they should come with him. And he does it by contrasting what their father has done to him with what the God of his father has done for him. He offers them a new life, away from the evil Laban, under the God who has shown himself to provide for his people, to protect and to care for those who belong to him. Now, as it happens, Rachel and Leah, well, they don't need much persuading. Just look at verses 14 to 16. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." You see, Jacob isn't the only one the evil Laban has mistreated and abused. And so they agree to be rescued from their evil father and to go with their husband and his gods. We see in verses 17 and 18, "So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac." Do you remember what happened the last time that Jacob tried to leave? He ended up staying for another 6 years. But we see that this time he also really, really wants to leave with his brides, because that's who he first came into exile for. And he later says that that's something that he is afraid that Laban will prevent. He's afraid that Laban will not let his daughters go. And this explains what we see in verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. In other words, when Laban's back is turned, they run for the promised land. But it's really crucial that we don't miss this little detail that Moses slips into verse 19. "And Rachel stole her father's household gods." You know, just as Lot's wife turned back to look at Sodom to her cost back in Genesis 19, or so Rachel, who has the promise of a new life ahead of her, looks back to her old life. Now, perhaps even as she prepared to leave for a new and better life, she feared leaving what she had known her whole life for something better yet unfamiliar. That's an important reminder, I think, that the old life is not easy to leave behind, no matter how wonderful what lies ahead. Now, her experience is not unlike our own. And we all know that it's not easy to let go, even for Christians. It might not be a physical image of a God that we can't live without. But there are plenty of other things we cling to that control us or our time or our thoughts. And yet, to cling to them is completely illogical. It doesn't make sense. Now, this is the Rachel who just a few verses ago acknowledged that there was no good reason to remain with her father, to remain in her old life. The gods that she takes are the very last thing that she needs for the journey she is about to make. Presumably, She thought that the gods would help her. But in fact, they bring her nothing but trouble. Now, unsurprisingly, given his efforts to keep Jacob and his daughters captive for so long, when Laban eventually hears of Jacob's escape, he is furious. And so he sets off in hot pursuit, blazing a trail across the desert. And it leads to what one imagines must have been a tense standoff. So Laban storms into Jacob's camp and he lays into him. Just look at verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" It's a long list of grievances, isn't it? It tugs at the heartstrings a little bit, particularly the bit about being denied the chance to say goodbye to his daughters and his grandchildren. But don't be deceived. If you believe, after all he has done, that Laban would throw a leaving party, well, then speak to me afterwards, because I've got some magic beans that I would really love to sell you. But what has most upset Laban? What is he most angry about? Well, I think it's there in verse 30. "Why did you steal my gods?" He's upset about losing his gods. Ultimately, he seems willing to let the other stuff go, including his daughters, but not the gods. And so we see in verses 33 to 35, his frantic search for them. But he can't find them. And the reason he can't find them is that Rachel is sitting on them. And what does she claim in verse 35? "And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched but did not find the household gods." As one writer has said, the gods were equivalent to a sanitary towel. Laban's gods are shown up for what they really are, unclean, and they are totally humiliated. But do you notice? Rather than Rachel standing accused of her crime, it's Jacob. It's her husband who is in the firing line, not his bride. Jacob stands accused of a crime he did not commit. And in a sense, Jacob bears the reproach for Rachel's actions. He's protecting her from Laban's wrath. Now, Rachel doesn't pay for her foolish impulsiveness. Jacob does. And Jacob stands in the place of his bride, but he does so unwittingly, blindly. He doesn't really have a choice. He doesn't know what she's done. And he protects his bride from Laban, sure, but he also sentences her to death. Just look at verse 32. "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." No wonder Rachel didn't hold her hand up and say, "Here they are." If she does, she'll die. You know, like Jacob, Jesus too stands in the place of his bride. But he does so not unwittingly, not blindly, but knowing full well the depth of what he must bear. You know, just think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony, the night before his crucifixion, as he contemplated what he would face the following day. His sweat was like drops of blood. See, he is the truly innocent one who stands accused of his bride's crimes and then willingly lays his life down for her. Unlike Jacob, he takes the death penalty his bride deserves so that she might be forgiven her sin and clothed in his innocence. So do you begin to see how this hits for us. Christ gives his bride, the church, the shelter and the protection that she needs. Rachel couldn't admit her sin for fear of death. But we can admit our sin, knowing that our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already stood in our place on the cross. Yet there's no need to hide our sin away anymore. He's died our death for us. Instead, we can bring our sin into the light so that it can be put to death. Because of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. It means those of you grappling with a pornography addiction don't have to keep it hidden away in the shadows. But neither does our idolization of our children, or our insatiable appetite for money, or success, or possessions, or control. They don't need to stay hidden either. We can be honest about our sin because Christ died for us. You know, like Rachel, we are a restless bride. We're always looking and reaching back to our old life, a life that holds nothing good for us. And just as Rachel needs to leave her father and this world and his world behind and go with her husband, so must we. As in any marriage, the bride must leave their mother and father to begin a new life with her husband. It doesn't mean it'll be easy, but it is necessary. We must leave our old life and go with Jesus. But just look at the husband that we are to go with. In the words of an old hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We're to set the affections of our heart upon him by reminding ourselves again and again who he is and what he has done. Well, finally then, the third thing that Jesus gives to his bride, the church, is lasting peace. And this is chapter 31, verses 43 to 55. And it becomes very clear in the light of this encounter with Laban and in what Jacob then says in verses 36 to 42, that Jacob is innocent of all of the charges that have been laid against him. And in fact, it's Laban who is the guilty party. Jacob has never taken anything from Laban that he shouldn't have. Not his wives, nor his flock, nor his servants, nor his possessions. In fact, Jacob has given far more than he ever owed Laban. He is the model employee who has done everything he's ever been asked and who has never claimed expenses. And for the first time, it's Jacob who holds all the cards in his relationship with Laban. All that Laban has left now is the delusion that everything still belongs to him. We've seen again and again that Laban is the great deceiver, and he can't help but deceive himself. Just look at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born?" The answer is he can do nothing. Laban has been stripped of his power and he is about to be sent away for good. Not as the victor, but as the loser. And so he suggests a covenant. It's a covenant of separation and it really seals his defeat. There are two key elements to this covenant. The first is that he finally gives his daughters to Jacob. And he binds them to look after him. That's there in verse 50. Laban says, "If you oppress my daughters, if you take wives aside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." But the second is in verse 52. And he says, "This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." Now, this is where the covenant that he makes with Jacob acts like a line in the sand between them. It's a bit like putting a protective fence around the promised land. It ensures that Laban cannot any longer threaten either Jacob or his wives. Jacob and his wives have suffered greatly at the hands of Laban. Jacob for 20 years, his wives maybe for their whole lives. And they must have wondered if freedom from him would ever come. But with this covenant, it has. Now you may feel harassed by this world, just as Jacob and his wives felt harassed by Laban. Sure, there have been plenty of times that we've seen when Jacob and his wives has done just as Laban does. They've played him at his own game. But there's no escaping the fact that they are also victims of a tyrant. Perhaps you are really tired of having to face your sin every day. You feel a bit like the Apostle Paul, that you do not do what you want and you do the very thing that you hate. You're tired of the battle of making the same mistake again and again. You're tired of the consequences of the pain that you cause others. But perhaps you're just tired of living in a world which is tainted by sin. Maybe you've been hurt by cheating or deception. Maybe you're suffering, or you're struggling with the loss of someone that you dearly loved. And after all you've been through, you wonder, will it ever end? Will freedom and peace and rest ever come? And here we are reminded that yes, it will. Yes, it will. See, unlike Laban, Satan will not simply be sent away defeated. Now, on the last day, Satan and all of his forces and all of the enemies of God and his people will be thrown into the lake of fire by Christ our husband, so that they can never threaten or touch his bride ever again. You know, Jacob agrees to not oppress his wives in the promised land, nor take another as his bride. But Christ won't just not oppress us or take another bride. You know, the truth is that his loving gaze has never rested, not even for a moment, on a bride other than the church. You know, there's never a beginning to his love for us, and therefore there will be no end. He nourishes and he cherishes his bride even now. But in the safety and the security of the new creation, we will be able to enjoy his love more than ever, because there really will be nothing left to threaten or distract or draw us away from him ever again. Back in Genesis 28, God promised Jacob that he would be with him, that he would keep him, and he would bring him safely home. And that's exactly what he's done. But he's also safely delivered him home with the bride he went in search of, just as Christ will do with his bride, the church. Let's pray. Well, Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you for using your word to remind us that Christ will rescue his bride, the church, from her exile, and will deliver her safely into the promised land of the new creation. Please help us to keep our eyes looking forward and our restless hearts captivated by his great love through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.